I mentioned last week that my wife and I just got back from a couple of weeks in Florida. We go to Central Florida and stay in a little town called Haines City. And not far from Haines City is the Circle B Bar Ranch, which is a 1,200-acre, it was a cattle farm that Polk County has turned into a nature conservancy, and you can go there, 220 or 30 species of birds, all kinds of alligators. I think they have, they actually have the largest alligator that's in the state of Florida, at least known, is right there at that place. And I love going, and I take my camera and am just amazed at the birds that are in that place. When I was there, I went there twice, actually, during our two-week stay. And during my second visit there, I'm walking along. It's called the Rabbit Run. It's a trail. And there's a woman there taking a picture of a turtle. And I stop, and we talk about the turtle. And we talk, obviously, about camera equipment. And she told me she was from the Tampa area. And I said, oh, I'm from Illinois. And she said, well, I lived in Illinois at one time, and I said, oh, great, where? And she goes, you never heard of it? I said, okay, try me. And she said, well, it's a little bitty town called Paxton, Illinois. I used to live in Paxton, Illinois. And I said, some of the greatest people I know come from Paxton, Illinois. And so we talked about that. But camera people are like other people who are part of the process. She had on the right garb, like a, you know, if you meet a Harley person, you know them, they wear the uniform, you know, and she had the photographer's, the Columbia sunscreen shirt, long sleeve shirt on, the Columbia pants with the Columbia boots, she had on, and I've got a smaller backpack, I have quite a bit of a camera equipment, she had on the largest photography, she was actually walking like this, carrying this enormous backpack of camera equipment. She had a tripod over her shoulder, a Nikon body like mine with a big telephoto lens on it. And I had on a t-shirt, a pair of shorts, tennis shoes, and a camera. That was all I had. I had what I thought were the essentials. She had all this extraneous stuff on that hot, humid day that she was carrying around the Circle B Bar Ranch. Well, look in your Bibles at the Gospel of Mark, where Jesus has been the focus of some very intense questions. Mark has dedicated his book to encounters that Jesus has with all kinds of people. Some very rich, some very poor, some very religious, some absolutely no religion whatsoever, some the leaders of their culture, some the dregs of their culture, some caught up in the backwaters of their culture, some very well-known, prestigious people, some not known by anyone else. And Mark, by allowing us to experience these encounters through his record, is not just wanting us to see these human beings in their variety of backgrounds and situations and stations in life. He's wanting us to see how Jesus responds to them. And by seeing how Jesus responds to them, he's telling us who Jesus is and why Jesus has come. That's his point. That's why he wrote the gospel of Mark, is to tell us this is who Jesus is, this is why Jesus has come, this is why Jesus has appeared. Well, Jesus gets the attention of the religious leaders of his day, and they are asking all sorts of questions and of him, and their motivation is not always the purest. It's not always simply wanting Jesus' insight, into the question that they possess. Mark reveals that, as Jesus reveals, often their intent is to cause Jesus to stumble in his answer or to lose popularity with the people or to expose him in some way so that they can entrap him because they don't like him. They don't like the people he runs with. They don't like the fact that he does not fit inside their box. They have a box, and Jesus steps outside that box. He doesn't fit the caricature of what they thought a Messiah would be. They think he is going to bring the sword of Rome down on them. But the thing that torques them off the greatest are these claims that Jesus made toward being God himself. Those claims ultimately lead them to partner with the Romans because the Jews did not have the power of capital punishment to partner with the Romans to see to it that Jesus is put to death. And the tension's building in the Gospel of Mark as they are marching toward that end. And they're asking all kinds of questions. Should people live in Illinois pay Illinois taxes? And we've got a lot of taxes, and they want to put more taxes on us. And should Illinois use for Christians? Should Christians that love Jesus and may disagree with what those taxes are used for, should they pay their taxes? What about the temple? What role does the temple have? And you've talked about the temple collapsing and you're being greater than the temple. And what is that? How does that possibly be? How can you be greater than this place of prayer and of giving? What about authority? Where do you get this authority that you claim? This crazy question that came to him that we talked about last week, one woman that married seven brothers in sequence, you know, one after the other. By the time you get the seventh brother, I'd be a little suspicious of the woman, but, you know, she's married, and the brothers have all died, and there's no children, and the question is all about the resurrection. And to a degree, all of these are a bit extraneous, but we're going to get down to the very essential now, because a scribe, the people who were the authorities in Scripture and to a degree have been the enemies of Jesus, there's going to be a single scribe come up. He's heard these arguments taking place and notice, wow, Jesus has done a great job in responding to these folks. And I think the question that he asked is a sincere one. I think that's evident by the way Jesus responds to him. And so he's coming up and he wants to know, you know, if you get rid of the backpack and the tripod and all of it, what do you have to have? What is the essential? And Jesus says, oh, good question. Let me answer that question. Mark chapter number 12, one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another over these answers that Jesus has gotten, even creates arguments among some of the folks. And seeing that he answered them well, asked Jesus, which commandment, over 600 of them, over 600, and they labeled them light and heavy, light and heavy. They categorized the commandments. So this was a debate that was common among these. Which commandments are the heaviest, the most significant, the weightiest? Don't boil lightest, the most inconsequential. Does don't boil a kid, a baby goat, in its mother's milk? That's a commandment. Does it go light or heavy, especially when you compare it to don't murder, which is lighter, which is heavier? So Jesus answers, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these two. And the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher." I do find a little humor in that you're talking to the person who wrote the commandments and is God himself, and you're telling him, "Yeah, you got that one right." "You have truly said that he is one and there is no other beside him." Monotheistic in comparison to the Romans and all other religions that were pantheistic, many gods. "And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices also commanded." And when Jesus saw that this scribe answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared ask him any more questions. They were done. They had given up. They had run up the white flag. So you hear the question, which is the heaviest commandment? What's the most significant? What's the essential? And Jesus comes and he begins with the Shema. You go to some Jewish houses today and the Shema would be present. You would see it right on their doorway. Little copper or metal or porcelain covering containing the Shema, Deuteronomy 6, the very text that Jesus has just quoted. The word Shema means hear, listen. It is used in connection with what I hope you are doing. You're listening. Well, you know, whether you're really listening or whether you're just hearing, you're doing one or the other. You're doing what the word literally means. The sound of my voice is beating on the door of your eardrum saying, "Let me in. Let me in." So you're hearing the sound at least. But the word also means to hear so as to respond. Parents of small children will say sometimes to their children, "Are you listening to me?" Now, when they say that, they don't mean, "Are you literally hearing the words?" Maybe they mean that. Take out your earphones, take off your iPods. I knew there was somebody out there that had a pair. I was just waiting to see who it was that had spent $200 on a pair of things instead of giving that to Jesus. You got the things in. You can't quite hear. And so I gave mine to buy a camera and a lens worth a lot more than $200. So don't feel too bad. So that's the way the word is used as well, to hear with a disposition, an attitude of submission and obedience. And that obedience has to do with the very essential mind, heart, soul, strength, everything that is in us. They're headed to the promised land, and this is the essential. When you're there, do this. And so we are going to see that we are also called as followers of Christ to love him, and that comes from Shema, listen, hear, follow him. The other thing that Jesus says is to love, and that is to both love God and to love our neighbor. And that particular text comes from the book of Leviticus, chapter number 19, where God is describing how if people love him, they will love others. And he, in particular, describes how that love for others is going to express itself. When you harvest your grain, don't harvest the corners. Allow those who need food to come and glean. The book of Ruth. Some of some ladies in the church are studying the book of Ruth to glean it. Ruth does that, goes and gleans from the field. If you're harvesting grain, don't pick up every head of grain. Allow people who are hungry to come and to get that. Pay your laborers. God tells his people, Leviticus 19. If you have laborers who are working for you, pay them in a timely fashion. They need that money. They need it to feed their children. They need to pay the electric bill. You be sure you give them their money in the time. Do justice. Have justice. Take care, in Leviticus 19, take care of the immigrant that you have living among you. All those things, God says, are expressions, are way of demonstrating that you do indeed love your neighbor. And the word love is used throughout the Old Testament, and it's used of God, and it's used of God's people. And it also comes with a little bit of a complexity of meaning. It means to love with a sense of doing, of action. It is what we do. When you love, you act in a particular way, but it is more than that. It is also a love of feeling, because God is going to say that he loves Israel like a husband should love his wife. And he pines away for her. He longs for her. He seeks to woo her. And so not only is this love one of what you shall do, but it is also that which you also experience in your imagination and in your feelings. Now, when you come to these two essentials that Jesus gives, it could be argued that we should not spend much time talking about it, because if you talk about it, if you unpackage it, you lose the beauty of it. It's just meant to step back and look at the glorious beauty. Love God, love your neighbor. For Christmas this year, I bought my wife a Monet. I am not an art critic or much of an art lover, but I know a man that was, and he took me a couple of years ago to the Chicago Art Museum, and I saw a Monet, and I loved it. It was amazing painting. One just sold, Sotheby's just sold one for $110 million, a Monet. I did not pay $110 million for Connie's Monet. It was just a print of lilacs. Connie loves lilacs. Lilacs in the sun. She just speed up again. She hung it over our mantle in an effort to speed up spring. Some would say the way you appreciate that art is to just look at it and kind of drink the beauty of it in. That's enough. But I'm going to suggest to you that it's not enough for us to simply say, well, God said, love him and love others, and to do much more messing with that is to mess up the beauty of it. That's what's wrong with theologians. That's what's wrong with saying theology matters, because it gets us into the guts of the thing and messes with the beauty of the thing. Well, okay, but saying that is like saying the ocean is water. That's true. The ocean is water, but there's so much beauty that is found in the ocean when you begin to really examine it. And when we come to this whole idea of love, love God, love others, I'm afraid that we have taken that word love, and when my mom used to cook, she had a wooden rolling pin, and she would take dough and put it on the cupboard, and she would mash it out and just make it nice and thin. She would make dumplings for chicken and dumplings. She would push that dough, squeeze it out. And we have pushed and squeezed the word love till it's gotten so thin that I'm not convinced that we can fully appreciate what it means to love God and love our neighbor in the biblical context. Because to a degree, I think love, especially when we talk about God loves people, and we love people. We might in our current culture say love means God is nice. God's nice. We live in a kind of combative culture. You know that. I know that. We hear a lot about that these days. The Democrats don't hate Donald Trump. Don't like the Democrats. The left doesn't like the right. Doesn't like the left. People hate Donald Trump. People hate Nancy Pelosi. People hate this person. People hate, you know, and we live with all this controversy and this struggle going on, and people just kind of become combative. And we say, love means, hey, can't we just be Kenny Chesney? Can't we all just get along? Can't we just please? And so when we think about God's love, and we think about love, we may think, look, can't we just be nice? Can't we be loving? Be nice. Can't we all just get along? Can we just treat our neighbors nice? It's not complicated. Don't make it complicated. And let's just love our neighbors, be nice to our neighbors, and be nice with God, because God usually is nice with us, and drive on. That's what love may mean. But I would suggest to you that that's not really getting at the essence of what Jesus is saying is the essential son or daughter in Mark chapter number 12. If your son or daughter plays with Legos and it's bedtime and you say, put them up, it may come at the end of saying, it's almost bedtime, you need to put the Legos up, followed by 15 minutes later, look, I'm not kidding, it's almost bedtime, you need to, followed by, put them up! Now, you do that to your child, that's one thing. You go to Gibson City Bank and scream that out, it's a whole different thing, right? It means something totally different. Put them up! Tracy's going to get nervous. He doesn't know if you're talking about your kid and Legos. What, he doesn't. He hears that. And when we take this whole idea of what does it mean to love and put it in this biblical context, we need to get at what Jesus is saying. He comes and he says the commandments and their essentials are to love God and to love others. When he talks about a commandment, he's talking about the very essence of it. God loved his people Israel enough to redeem them out of slavery in Egypt, which is a tremendous image of salvation that's brought over to the New Testament. And in Deuteronomy 6, he explains to Israel why he would love them. He said, that love originates in me. I loved you not because you're the greatest or the smartest or the best. I simply loved you because it originates in me. I love you because I love you. And he describes that love as eternal. He describes that love as unbreakable. He describes that love demonstrated in redemption. He describes that love as expressing itself in covenant. And so God loves his people, and he is requiring or calling of them, he's going to say in Leviticus, to fear him and to love him, for them to now respond to him in like fashion, which is to love him. And he is going to ultimately say that that love is important, and that it will give itself expression in both what we do and to a degree how we feel about him. He tells us to make no mistake that loving God means to love God. I'm not trying to be silly, but to love God is to love him. Shema begins, the preface declares who God is, that the Lord is one God. He is, and when he says that, go back. Turn in your Bibles, on your tablets, phones. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And look at chapter 6. Because he's telling them, especially they're going to be going into this promised land, and there are all these gods, and regretfully Israel will end up compromising, sacrificing some of their children. And he calls them to not forget, to listen, hear, Shema, hear, listen with your ears and with your heart. Listen, O Israel, the Lord. Now look at your Bibles, look at your Bibles. What is unique about the word Lord? It is what? All what? It's all caps. That's because that word, we think when we hear Jesus, for example, we hear Jesus is the Messiah, or better, Jesus is the Christ, Jesus Christ. My name is Paul Aaron Thomason. And we think of Paul Aaron Thomason as my name. Now, some places I go, and it makes me very uncomfortable. It has for 35 years. Some people say, it is the Reverend Paul Aaron Thomason. Is Reverend part of my name? It is merely a title. And so when we read the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ is not his name. It is a title, meaning he's the Messiah. Now, when we see this word in Deuteronomy 6, the Lord, which is it? This is a trivia question. Is it title or is it name? It is both title and name, but it is indeed getting at his name, Yahweh, God. He is Lord. He is, now a Jew could not say the name, would not be allowed to pronounce the name, but he is the Lord. He is I am. He is the God that is. I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. And so they must understand that when they love him, they are loving him as he is, not as they may want him to be. We're good at creating gods. Gods we want to be the kind of gods that we want to worship. The gods that may be gods that are less than, we're more comfortable with. Gods who are less than sovereign. Gods who are less than holy. Gods who are less than just. Gods who are less than fill in the blank. And we begin to create these gods that we feel like these are the kind of gods we can indeed love. But the Bible doesn't give us that option. It comes and he says to Israel and he says to us to love the Lord. You love God as he truly is. Jesus came and people were always trying to make Jesus into something. Even his own family tried. Remember, Jesus is in a home and they come and his mothers and his brothers and are outside the home. Jesus, Mary and Joseph had children after Jesus. And they want to go in. They want to take Jesus out of the house because they think he is what? Lost his mind. He's lost his mind. And so they try to make Jesus into something that he's not. Quit saying this. Quit doing that. Quit being this way. Thou art the Christ. I'm going to die. Oh, no, no, you're not going to die. And so we try to shape. We are, since the fall, we have been prone to, our hearts are prone to idolatry. And when the Bible says we are to love the Lord our God, we are to love him as he truly is, to know him as he truly is, to understand him as he truly is, as he has made himself known to us to be. We don't have the option of writing our own story about who this God may be, because Jesus said some of the most comforting words imaginable. We use them all the time, and with good reason. In my Father's house are many. We like the King James Version. I like the King James Version. My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. He's going to prepare a place for us that where he is there, we may be. Oh, what comfort we get from those words as we face death or someone we love in Christ has died. But Jesus says some things that are very disturbing. I've cast out demons. How many demons have you cast out? Done many wonderful works in your name. And Jesus says, Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. That's the Jesus we don't want. We want the nice Jesus, not the one that calls us and says to us, take up my cross and follow me. Because if you don't, you cannot be my disciple. And so we want the Jesus that doesn't condemn anybody. We want the Jesus that doesn't judge anybody. We want the Jesus that's always nice to everybody. We want the soft Jesus. We don't want the Jesus with hard lines at times. But when Jesus affirms this in Mark chapter number 12, he says that we are to love God as this God has revealed himself to be. He also says that loving God is more than just an act of the will. It's popular in Christian circles for a while to say, talk about the four Greek words, and one of which doesn't appear anywhere in the Bible, and to talk about how different those words are when in truth they're often used interchangeably, and try to draw some distinctions. And then there was this great movement in which it was pointed out time and time again that love is purely an act of the will. You will yourself. It is obedience. That's what love is. And there is truth to that. It is an act, a choice, a decision of obedience, whether you feel like it or not. I get that part of the Christian life. We are called to obedience. But what that began to do is it began to eliminate, it began to eradicate, it began to make love into something less than it truly is. Paul said, for example, 1 Corinthians 13, that when he begins, don't take my word. I can see some of you aren't believing any of this. 1 Corinthians 13. Look with me. I speak in the tongues of men and angels. If I act a certain way, but I do not have love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers, act in a certain way, and I have understanding for all mysteries and knowledge, which is amazing. And if I have all faith, which is amazing that Paul would say that, so as to remove mountains, the faith of the size of a grain of mustard seed, say to this mountain, be gone, and it will be gone. And you're doing that, but you don't have love. Paul says, you're nothing. If I act in this altruistic, if I give away all that I have and I actually deliver my body to be burned for you, this is what you're not just, this isn't some weird death wish. This is an act of service on behalf of others. But I have not love. I am nothing. So obviously, Paul is saying that simply acting in a certain way is not the essence of love itself. There is a delight in it. There is a sense of wonder in it. Let the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of the Lord. Let the upright in heart exult. Delight yourself in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord. Delight. Discover the supreme value that we have in God. Be captured in our imaginations by his glory and his greatness and his love and his grace and his mercy. Discover the delight, the satisfaction that comes to knowing love. Well, because what I'm afraid happens is we begin, if we think it's only obedience, that we give our money, we do our attendance, but that is the essence in and of itself of what it means to love God. And the word really doesn't fit that definition, that I don't simply serve Connie, my wife, because I'm obligated to. There's a piece of paper in our safe down in the basement that said on a June 18th, a beautiful summer evening, I remember it well, in Akron, Ohio, I committed to do this, and so the only reason I'm doing it is because there's that dadgum piece of paper down in the gun safe. So every now and then she gets it out and says, hey, You signed up, buddy. This is what you obligated yourself to do. Now do it. There is something to be said commendable about that, I guess. But most of us would say that falls far short of what it would really mean for me to love Connie. And when we talk about loving God, it is involving, it does involve obedience, but it also involves this depth of delight and joy that comes in knowing Him and finding our hearts moved by Him and coming to delight in Him. And that's why Jesus talks about our hearts, our souls, the very inside of us, our bodies and our minds. All of that is determined ultimately as a response to His love for us. We love Him. The Bible is so clear about this. We love Him because He so greatly loves us. And when we begin to be captured by the fact that He so greatly loves you, maybe you've never experienced a deep, abiding love. But I'm telling you, God loves you. God loves you. It is not unconditional. It is unconditional. It's not unconditional. It's unconditional in that God loves you the way you are. God, He doesn't say, well, if you get nice and you get kind and you do this and you do that, then I'll think about it. That's not the way His love works. He loves us even while we are yet sinners. He loves us even while we are rebels. We can't earn it. We can't deserve it. We can't buy it with our behavior. It is a sense conditional in that for Him to enter in this relationship with us, He adds this condition of we turn, we repent, we turn from our sin and turn to Him. But even that doesn't earn His love for us. And then the Bible repeatedly, and we'll stop, repeatedly says that we are then to love our neighbors. Somehow the therapeutic thought of the day has gotten involved in what we say what Jesus is really telling us is to love ourselves, when in fact grammatically what Jesus is saying is, this being true that you love yourselves, you need to love your neighbor the same way. That's the assumption that He is making, and we're going to stop. There's not enough time to unpackage that, but certainly it means that we are called to love our neighbors. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor, Paul wrote, has fulfilled the law. Paul says, the Bible says, don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, don't covet. All these are summed up in loving your neighbor. Because if you love your neighbor, you're not going to steal from them or kill them or commit adultery, and on it goes. And I don't know how to define ultimately how that love's going to look. We may be about to get a really interesting test. If the coronavirus really comes to us in all of its power, maybe we really will be tested. Historically, the church has always responded in very unique ways when things like the bubonic plague and events like that occurred. And I'm not daring. I'm not even beginning to tell you, don't wear a mask. I'm not saying that. If I had small children or elderly parents, I get it, believe me. I worry less about the disease than I worry about how people are going to respond to the disease. That's the part that makes me nervous. But it will be interesting, won't it? If we have food, for example, and our neighbor can't get food, do we keep a 357 and say, you stay away from my food? I don't know. If we struggle to love a neighbor with a loud car, how will we love a neighbor that has the corona disease? And so Jesus, when he said, love your neighbor, he didn't wink. Just kidding. Love God. Love your neighbor. That's the essential. And when you think about it, except by the Spirit and the grace of God, we can't do either. But with God's help, we can. Let's pray, please. Would you stand with me? Our Heavenly Father, thank you that Jesus is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think. Help us to do what you've called us to do, to love God and to love our neighbors. I don't know what that looks like for us, Lord. I don't know. I don't know what that looks like for me sometimes. What does it mean for me to love my neighbor? What I do or what I don't do. I do pray that you would help me to do a better job of responding to my neighbors as Jesus would. Help me to love them as Jesus would love them. And when opportunity presents itself, help me to be willing to express that love in tangible ways. I don't love you like I should at times. I don't. I love stuff, and I love myself sometimes more than I love you. And cleanse me of that and help me to know what it means to really love you. Thank you for these folks. What a joy it is to be here on this Sunday morning as we lead this place. Fill us with the Spirit and give us grace. I don't know what's coming this week for any of us. Commit the week into your care. In Jesus' name, amen. You are dismissed.